All right, tonight, on the back sheet of the notes we're following through with, what is our objective tonight? Our objective is to observe the exact nature of the Genesis flood. Our object is to observe the exact nature of the Genesis flood. Did you notice, by the way, or hear on the news this weekend that, what was it, one of our first astronauts, I can't remember his name, is forming a group right now. In fact, they're there, going to Mount Ararat to attempt to find the Ark. And that's, I think they just left this weekend on that particular expedition, apparently putting a good deal of money and so forth in it to see if we can come up with the, Ark. All right, tonight we want to see the exact nature of the flood, and the statement we'll make to begin with is that the flood was a universal event of enormous magnitude. And basically, the questions that we've got down, I don't need to write them out, do I? Okay, you got them, are basically when we answer all of these questions, there's only one place I believe that you can come out, is that the answer to all of these questions in giving the nature of the flood will say this: it had to be a worldwide event. So number one, how deep was the flood? Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7. Just do it this way. I'll put A up here, and A corresponds to A in the notes, which is, how deep was the Genesis flood? Answer to that is in chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And again, notice how much detail as to how deep, how great, dates, the first of the month, the 17th of this month. God is very carefully documenting us in the book of Genesis, the historicity of this event. Verse 19, "And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." Now, the first thing we need to do is, when he talks about the water prevailing for 15 cubits, that measurement is 15 cubits relative to what? Well, let's say several things that it cannot be. In the first place, when it says the waters prevailed 15 cubits, that cannot be the depth of the flood. That cannot be the depth of the flood. It's impossible, if the words of the text mean anything to us, for the simple reason that 15 cubits would make the flood something like 22 feet deep. And the reason that will not fit is because of the previous verse, is it covered the tops of all of the mountains. And if you're going to take this view, you're going to have a very strange view of the earth before the flood. You're going to have some, 10 feet, 12 feet mountains, and that hardly qualifies in any sense of the word. So when he says it prevails 15 cubits, this cannot be a reference to the depth of the flood. Second, and some suggest this, but if you think just a moment, it can't mean this, they will say, well, prevail 15 cubits, that's how high it was over all the mountains. And can you see why that cannot be? It cannot be the height above the mountains. You see why? If it's 15 cubits above all the mountains, then what's it say about all the mountains? All of the mountains in the pre-flood time were all the same altitude. So that it cannot do with this simply for the reason that would make all mountains would be the same, because it was 15 cubits above all of them, and that can hardly be. The third, and I think the best way to handle it, is to relate it to Genesis 15, 6:15 rather. And it's not relating it, it's relating the depth of the flood to the ark. In 6:15 we have the following: "This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50, and its height 30. So you've got a 30, as it sits in the water, you've got it 30 cubits high, And therefore, most take it that this is talking about, the 15 cubit is talking about in relationship to the ark. When you put the ark in the water, it sank in 15 cubits when it was loaded. So the 15 cubits is a relationship to the ark, which would mean then that the water covered all of the mountains under heaven by at least 15 cubits. Well, it'd have to be 15 cubits in a little bit, else the ark would be scraping on some of the mountains that went across. So the picture is then, in the depth of the flood, you've got the mountains covered, and you've got the ark sinking in 15 cubits, and therefore the rest of your mountains are somewhere down under there. Now, if you want to hold to a local flood, in other words, it didn't happen to the entire world, it was local, can you see some problems come in immediately? If there's anything elementary about water, is it seeks its own level rapidly. Consequently, the depth is a strong argument for the fact that we have a universal flood. All right, second, how long was it? How deep, how long did it last? And I think I'll do that by just giving a little run-along chart of the information we've got. First of all, we have a period where the water prevails. And we can tie that down by Genesis 7 and verse 24. The water prevailed on the earth 150 days. So here is a 150-day period. If you wish, you might want to subdivide that into 40 and 110. 40 days of raining, night and day, and then totaling 150. Then notice in chapter 7, verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights. So you take the 40 days and 40 nights out of the 150 that the chapter ends up with. Then you go into the period where the waters were subsiding. And the period given to that can be found by comparing, well, coming down to chapter 7 once again, or rather chapter 8, verse 4, in the 7th month, 17th of the month, the ark rested on Ararat. So let's put 717 here. And then you have the next time statement. Verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, the first day of the month. So that period is over here, 10-1. And therefore, on the standard lunar month, then 7-17 till 8-1 would be 13 days. 2 months, so it's plus 30, and it settles on 10-1 plus 1, which totals then 74 days. Then you have a lapse of 40 days, and you come to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it came about the end of 40 days, that's that period in here, that Noah opened the window from the ark which he made, and he sent out a raven. Then you've got the raven going out, 7 days, dove 1, 7 days, dove 2, 7 days, and those periods then fit in. That, and this is found basically now in 7 through 12, noting the time periods. Now stop and think for just a moment. Why in the world is God giving us all this information? I mean, why is it important that on this day of the month, at this time, Noah sent out a raven, he waited 7 days, and then 7 days later he did it again, and sends out the dove, and then 7 days. Why do we need all this information? Well, isn't God trying to say, look, the flood is not a myth. The flood is history. We're dealing with time-space events, and God is saying, look, my actions in judgment on the fall, on the flood, you can put them on the calendar. You can make a chronology. You can say what happened on this day, how long this occurred, and it can all be marked up on the calendar, emphasizing the historicity of it. All right, this brings you to a total, at that point, of 285 days If you compare, however, 8:13, 8:13 is after you've had the 7 day periods, you have a gap in here. It came about in the 601st year, the first month, first day, on the first of the month, the water was dried up. And if you compare 8:13 back to 8:11, then you've got a 29-day period in there that should be added to it. Then notice in verse 13, they take the cover off. Last sentence of verse 13, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And then after that, you have another time note in verse 14. And then finally, when you come down to the 14th verse, the earth was dry after a time note, second month, 27th day of the month. And that adds another 57 days to it by 8:14. And that all totals out 371 days. It's quite a flood. All right. Now, what was the human or the physical cause of the flood? And for that, let's go to 7:11. 7:11. What is the, obviously it was the judgment of God, but do we have any explanation of what went on in terms of the way God brought about the flood? 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, and the water's going to come from two places now, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, the crucial point here revolves about the fact that the water came from the deep or the oceans, and it also came from the sky. It's not merely the idea of rain, rain, rain until you have the earth flooded. That was part of it, but we have a note there that the deep was broken up. The deep is a word, tehom, that you might want to tie back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovered over this. And the idea is, with tehom, is the idea of subterranean, buried, reservoirs of water, and so forth. So when they were broken up, can you think of a way, other than rain, just from the earth as it is now with the oceans, that you could wipe out a continent? How about breaking up the basin of the Atlantic Ocean? How about right in the middle of it, the basin part breaking upward like that? What would that do to Europe if you broke up the ocean and that rose? You'd have an enormous tidal wave. And this is part of the picture. This was a big thing. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. This convulsion that God brought about, how long did it last? It said the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from them was restrained, and that is all finally after a period of 150 days. So you've got almost 6 months whereby God convulses the oceans and the water falls on the earth. That obviously is a universal event. All right. Fourth, how big was the ark? Now really, when we call it an ark, the Hebrew word tava actually means chest, box, or we would say barge. Certainly don't want to think of the ark the way it's pictured, as a nice floating ship with giraffes sticking their necks out the windows. And we don't think of this thing was not made to sail, it was made to float, is the whole object. So basically, it's a chest or a barge, just simply like this. That shape, only in depth, just like floating a rectangular box. How about the size of it? 6:15 gives us a size. Here's how you'll make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, breadth 50, and height 30. Now, of course, that does not give us a lot in English to go by because we don't measure by cubits. And that's not simple. Babylonian royal was 19.8. Egyptians had two cubits, a long one and a short one. The common cubit was 17.5. Going with the shorty cubit, Then we have this thing as 438, I'm rounding this out, 438 feet long. Can we relate to that by a football field? 100 yards, 300 feet. Football field and a half, that's a long, long ship. About 73 wide. Again, these are rounded off. If you're a purist, go ahead and take 17 times 5 times the cubits, and you can get that if you feel like you need to have it off in that. And 44 feet high. Notice in 6:16 it had three decks. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set a door in the ark in the second. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So we're all loaded up in that manner. An enormous ship. Suppose it was going to be a local flood. Just going to get the part of the world that had sinned over there, and it was only going to be local. That's kind of heavy on the boat, you know, for all of this. All right? Obvious coming down next would be, why did he make an ark that big? And the answer is because of the universal nature of the flood. That's why he made it that big. It was needed. Now, I'm not going to look these up and read them for you. Let me simply give them to you. In all of these passages, it's going to emphasize totality. How much was judged? How many animals? Of what class did he get into the ark? I'll simply read off passages. In reading through, you can see them. That they all point to something big and universal. 6:17, 6:19 through 21, 7:2 through 4, 7:8, 7:14 through 16, 8:1, and 17 through 19. 8:17 through 19. Now finally, it's where we want to spend the majority of our time tonight. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter for the magnitude of the flood and its relationship to us. 2 Peter chapter 2. The first obvious lesson for us is the flood in its enormity is not a one-time thing. God is going to, in the future, judge again. And Peter is going to further argue that the reason that people do not believe Christ is going to come the second time and judge in an enormous way is because they don't believe the Genesis account of the flood. And therefore, understanding it and realizing that will be important. 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, the entire book of 2 Peter is written as a reminder. In fact, in chapter 1, as Peter is about to die, he says, look, I'm trying to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. I know you know these things, but you need to be reminded. And in chapter 3, he's coming down to the reminder of the certainty of the Lord's return, and he's beginning to focus on what is it that will cause people to believe that Jesus Christ is not coming the second time, or what is it that is going to make the second coming of Christ very unreal? If you look at the average person on the street and relate to the fact that God is going to return in the person of Jesus Christ and there's going to be the biggest bloodbath of history, people are not going to believe that. You know why? You know why they will not believe it? Because of the biological theory of evolution. And 2 Peter is going to make that extremely clear. All right, coming down now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying. Now there are going to be two arguments against the return of Christ. And right now, let me put them down and ask you, can you answer them? Argument number one is this. Believers cannot explain the time lapse between Christ's promise to return and the fact that he hasn't returned yet. Or, the argument is going to be, believers cannot account for lapsed time between the promise and the return. Believers cannot account accurately for the elapsed time between the promise to return and Christ's return, or between the promise and the event, or keying off of, without going to it, Christ's clear words in John 14:3, I will come again. Now, how would you answer if someone would come up and say, hey, it's been 2,000 years. How do you account for the lapsed time? And you might come back and say, well, that's okay. God is still faithful to His Word. That's not good enough an answer. Why has God left the enormous time? When the disciples heard Christ say in John 14:3, I'm going away, but I'm coming again, do you think they thought it would be 1,000 years, 50 years, 10 years? Excuse me. If John would be resurrected today, do you think he'd scratch his head and say, well, that isn't the way I understood John 14:3. I thought he was going to be coming right back. How do we account for lapsed time? What's the answer for that? All right, the second statement in verse 4, well, the first one, is very simple. Where is the promise of his coming? Again, by way of illustration, someone says, hey, we want to have you guys over for dinner sometime. Initially, you believe it. But when it's been 5 years, what do you figure? Promise is off. Right? That's the argument. Christ said, I'm coming back again. Hey, he hasn't been here yet. And this is in the first century when this happened. And he says, this is going to be one of the arguments in the last time. Lapsed time cannot be explained. And we'll get an explanation of it in the context. The second thing, in the latter part of verse 4 is this. These are the mockers speaking. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So argument number 2 is believers cannot account for undisturbed nature. Believers cannot account for undisturbed nature. Everything's the same. That's the second objection in verse 4. The idea involved in this is going to be on this premise that if Christ returns in judgment, that would disturb the course of nature. And we know from observation nature doesn't get disturbed. When is the last time you saw a universal judgment? You remember it? A couple of weeks ago? When God encircled the globe in fire? No, that's not in our memory, is it? How about your history books? When is the last time there was a universal judgment? All right, this is what the second objection is in context. Now, these two things get answered chiastically. Chiastically simply means I'll answer the second question first and the first question second, so that our answer will come about like this. The answer to the lapsed time will be answered in 3:8-10. And the believer cannot account for undisturbed nature is in 3:5-7. So we got two objections, and then he hangs a couple of explanations on them. All right, the first one. What are you going to say that someone, and let's put it down maybe in terms of major premise, minor premise. The major premise is very simple. The return of Christ would be dramatic. Thing that Peter's talking about, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ would be very dramatic, catastrophic. Minor premise, catastrophic, major, dramatic events don't happen. This does not happen. What is evolution or uniformitarianism? That means things happen, say, like this, in a gradual. And on this scale, evolutionary scale, there's nothing big and dramatic. And since it's big and dramatic, you say there got to be billions and billions and billions of years for this careful thing to move on in this way. And there is no room for any great, big, enormous change along the line. And since that does not happen, major premise, the return of Christ would be dramatic. Minor premise, evolution, this doesn't happen. Conclusion, therefore, Christ will not return. That's the argument of the scoffer. Now, when you have a person like that, what is the problem? All right, answer number one in verse 5. Now, when they maintain this, reference to the last part of verse 4, that is, things do not change dramatically. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Frankly, I like New American Standard Version, but they did a terrible, terrible job with this verse. Escapes their notice, looks as though, oh, by accident. They leave out the little participle with the word thello in it. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice willingly. Now, I think if you've got King James, you've got that. Something like, for they are willingly ignorant or something of that sort. There is a willfulness involved in this. In other words, he's not saying they are just ignorant. He's saying there is a problem of the will, of the volition. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens existed, pointing to creation. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. All right, what are they saying then for people that hold undisturbed nature or uniformitarianism or evolution? Two things. Evidence number one, you've never heard of creation. And number two, the flood. Were they dramatic? God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see any dramatic thing to that? Is there a difference between darkness and light? Dramatic event. And how about what we just looked at with the flood? 371 days of deluge, breaking up the deep and coming down from the sky. So he says, when someone uses this argument, they are forgetting the fact that there are two events that have been very dramatic. And by the way, Peter says, another one's coming, which is going to be the return of Christ. So verse 5 and 6 then. Now notice the application in verse 7. It says, the present heavens and the earth, by His Word, and remember in going through the creation account, every day starts with, and God said. It would look like, since it's been so long, that God isn't going to do that anymore. Well, notice the 7th verse. But the present heavens and earth, by His Word, are being kept for fire, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what is the answer to the objection about undisturbed nature? The Bible says that is not true. And he says nature has been disturbed twice. The creation, the flood, and it's coming again the third time, which is the return of the Lord. Now, moving on over to believers can't account for the lapsed time. Verse 8 through 10 answers that. Why has God allowed time? Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And here's answer number one. God does not tell time like we tell time. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So the first answer then to those who say we can't, what's this big distance between the promise and return, is God does not keep time like we do. God does not keep time as men do. That's the first answer. The second answer comes in to verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Time is for salvation and fellowship with God. Very important concept. If you're perhaps here tonight and you've never come to faith in Christ, and you're 29 years old, you know why you're 29? God sliced off 29 years of grace and said, hey, get your act together. And if you're older than that, why has God given you that time? For one, is it because we don't deserve God's condemnation? Is that why God gave us time? Every breath that we breathe is grace from the standpoint. So, when we see distance between his promise to return and time passing, why have 2,000 years almost gone by on the clock? How come? Spell it one way. Grace. And if you're a believer and you have a book at home that says history, cross it out. Grace is the name, because history implies time, and the passage of time is God in grace giving man time for repentance. So you have a very important interpretation coming out of 2 Peter chapter 3, looking back at the flood. So that, couldn't we fairly say this? If we can't buy the flood account, then how are we going to relate to the return of Christ? We're not going to be able to handle it. And if we're living in a day when men disbelieve Genesis, what does 2 Peter say? It's going to get worse as time progresses on. All right? I've sworn I had enough time for this. I guess doing things different is... I prepared for a full hour tonight, but I'm done. I don't know why. I'm just out. Question? Prayer request? Hey. Yeah, Paul. The document, I did not see it. How many did see the documentary on it? Is that it? That's interesting. That's interesting. That's interesting. Something. Irvin, that's the guy's name. Irwin. Irwin is the guy that's leading the expedition going for that this time. If your parents, I just encourage over and over, remember, your children's faith will be attacked at this level right here. Creationism is an enormous issue. And the intellectuals that reject Scripture can use some very, very clever arguments. And again, I would, if I had youngsters, I would have these in the library at home. That's very, very important, because that's where faith gets attacked. And it may sound like a not very important minor thing, but hey, that's where they'll get right in the door. That's the first push of unbelief to settle it in your minds. Yeah, Bill. Okay. Good. We're trying to pull together with the library and also with some reel-to-reel tapes. Roger and Bill over the years have been doing some work of getting... You know, we have Dallas Theological Seminary on tape. Grace Seminary, too. Okay, it's on tape. We're having to work to get it shifted over from reel to reel 1 7/8, but it's done, and we'll get that included as soon as Truby gets moving. This week? Okay. They're very, very, very important areas. Okay, next Sunday we'll be moving on with the divine institution of government in Genesis 9:6. And then we'll move into Genesis 11, which is Babylon. And we'll spend two times on that, because the Tower of Babel, with the internationalism and so forth, is very important. Plus, there is no city in Scripture made more of, clear through to the end of the book of Revelation, than Babylon. So we'll need to do some work with that, and that's where we're going Sunday. Wednesday evening, we'll pick up with our detail study, Romans chapter 9 and verse 12. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And as we look at the stupendous events of Genesis, the flood, our minds that have been so touched by naturalism, by so-called scientific thinking, that we almost shrink off and say, this couldn't have happened. And yet may we recognize the author of Scripture is God himself, and this is serious history. And therefore we pray that we'll be strong in the faith. We pray for our young people, children, that are going to be exposed to the viewpoint that will cause the reality of the return of Jesus Christ to be set aside in their minds. And therefore, we pray that here as a local assembly, we'll have the equipment, we'll have the answers, we'll be able to be built up in the faith, so that our young people will build their lives on the solid foundation of the truthfulness of the Word of God, in Christ's name. Amen.